to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to start the exciting study of the book of Colossians. This book is unique in all the New Testament. Even though it's based on the same outline as Ephesians, Colossians has a different emphasis. Colossians is the book of the New Testament where we see the cosmic significance of Jesus Christ. He is Lord over the cosmos, over all creation. Now, the same theme is developed in the book of Ephesians, where he is Lord in the sense of the unity of the church and of the plan of God. Now, basically what happened is, Paul is in prison. The time is the early 60s. I believe he's in prison at Rome. From several years earlier, he had been at Ephesus, and that was where he stayed longer than any church, over 2-year ministry there. While he was there, he met a man, and the man was converted, named Epaphras, which is short for Epaphroditus. And he had started a mission about 100 miles up the Meander River on which Ephesus is located, at its mouth, up a little tributary called the Lycus River in a valley where 3 cities were located: Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. This man had started 3 churches there. But since then, heresy had come into those churches. He had gone to Rome to visit with Paul to tell him how much the churches loved him, though they never had met him personally, and the problem these false teachers were causing. Paul became greatly distressed at this heresy and wrote back a sharp, terse, hard-hitting answer that we know as the book of Colossians. I believe very soon after that, possibly the same week, he wrote a deep, more thoughtful book on the same outline that we know as the book of Ephesians, which was a cyclical letter for all the churches of Western Turkey, then called Asia Minor. Apparently, the bearer of not only Ephesians and Colossians, but of Philemon, accompanied by the slave Onesimus, was a man named Tychicus. And so apparently he was the one that took the letter to Colossae and started circulating the letter of Ephesians to the churches in that area. Colossae was a very large town, a very prosperous town, in the days before the Apostle Paul. It was in a volcanic area. The soil was very rich. It was known for its pasture land, particularly its sheep dyeing, because in the area was some hot springs, particularly at Hierapolis, but all these were very close. Hierapolis is about 10 miles away, Laodicea about 6 miles from Colossae. The mineral waters of these hot springs formed unique kind of dye minerals, black, purple, and scarlet, which made this area famous not only for its wool, but for its wool dyeing. It was located on a major road that ran from Ephesus back to Persia. However, before Paul's day, the Romans had built another road called the Way of the Nations, which was their major east-west highway linking Rome and the east, and it bypassed Colossae. And so therefore, by Paul's day, Colossae had dwindled down to a small town. Now, we know it was a great town from both Herodotus and Xenophon, but by Paul's day, it was a very small place. And yet, there was a church there. It appears to be made up mostly of Greeks. Now, we know that most of the natives were called Phrygians, and there had been a lot of colonists from the Greek world settled there. We also know that under Antiochus III, called Antiochus the Great, one of the Seleucid rulers, that he imported many Jews from Babylon and resettled them there. Matter of fact, some historians believe that by Paul's day there were over 50,000 male Jews in the province of which Colossae was the capital. But apparently most of the church was Gentile. Now, the false teachers are a mixture. If you'll notice on your map that Phrygia is very close to Galatia. Now, Galatia is where Paul had the trouble with the heresy known as the Judaizers, which some very sincere, very committed men said, you've got to be a Jew and keep the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, before you can be a Christian. And they got that, of course, from the Old Testament being inspired and the Bible saying this will never pass away and stuff like that. Now, this heresy was dealt with at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, but the tendency still lingered, and we see its real problems in the book of Galatians. Now, maybe it's because Galatia was so close to Phrygia that the same element, this Jewish element, had permeated the churches. But added to this Jewish element, this Jewish legalism around certain holy days, certain holy foods, a tendency to worship angels, an emphasis on circumcision, a tendency to asceticism, to not get married, not eat certain food. To add to this was a Greek Hellenistic philosophy today that we call Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is from the Greek word to know, gnosis, and it was an emphasis on salvation through two things: salvation through secret knowledge and salvation through certain ritual acts, such as abstinence from certain things. Now, let me quickly deal with Gnosticism. This is an incipient form here. We don't have a full-blown Gnostic system in history until late in the first century, Cyrenius, and in the second century, Valentinus. Now, those two particular heresies are talked about in a book called The Gnostic Religion by Hans Jonas, and that'd be very helpful to you to know something about Gnosticism from this particular book. Let me give you a quick overview. They, as all Greek philosophy, emphasized that there was a spirit realm which was good, and the material realm was a mere copy of that. They posited that both spirit, God, and matter were co-eternal, and that God did the best he could with calcitrant or obstinate matter. And so, therefore, the real heresy was that Jesus could not be fully God, spirit, and fully man, matter, because matter was evil. So it denied the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And of course, you see the real problem there. It claimed to be Christian, but took Christ out of the place of preeminence. Not only did it take the person of Christ away from preeminence, but it removed his vicarious substitutionary atonement. For to them, between spiritual God and matter was a series of angelic levels. It called them eons, and the full number of them were called the pleroma, or the fullness of God. Jesus was considered to be a high eon, but the God that finally created the world, Yahweh of the Old Testament, was the last eon farthest removed from God that could touch sinful matter. And so you see what it's doing. It's making salvation not the death of Christ through repentance and faith on man's part, but it's making it secret knowledge to get through each of these angelic levels before you can get back to God. And so the heresy attacked a central issue in Christianity, the person and work of Christ, and yet it claimed to be Christian. That is why Paul attacks this with such vehemence, as we will see in this letter. The date, again, I think, is the early 60s. I think Paul is in prison at Rome, and that's the setting of this particular book. Let's go to chapter 1. I want to do verses 1 through 8 today, if I could. Paul. Now, the word Paul means little. Most of us aren't sure if that's a description of his physical nature or his own personal sense of unworthiness because he persecuted the church. As you know, Paul was a real aggressive persecutor of Christianity. And yet God met him in such marvelous grace on the road to Damascus. Now, many of us believe that he always had two names, a Hebrew name, Saul, and a Greek name, Paul. But it may be true that he took a Greek name because he considered himself the apostle of the Gentiles. If you bring Saul into Greek, it means effeminate waddler. Well, croak, who wants to be named an effeminate waddler? So maybe he took the word Paul to mean he was least of the saints, or from a second century book called Paul and Thelka, which came from the same area, Asia Minor. The physical description of Paul was short and bow-legged, balding, protruding eyebrows, bushy eyebrows, protruding eyes, excuse me. And so you see, he wasn't a very attractive man. Maybe he was little in the sense of physical stature. By God's will, an apostle. Now, maybe because it was so close to Galatia, but Paul asserts his apostolic authority here. Maybe it's because he never had met this church, but he's just not giving a human opinion. He's saying, folks, I'm God's official representative of what I said. is authority. Now, he does this in many of his letters. He does it in 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Galatians 1:1, 1 and 2 Timothy 1:1. And other ones he doesn't, but he asserts his apostleship here. Now, the word apostle is from the verb apostello, when Jesus kept talking in John, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. That's the word apostello. It means one sent, and the idea is with official authority. Ambassador would be a good translation, as well as an apostle. Now, notice that it's of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul switches these, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always the same basic three. Now, Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, which means God's specially called, specially equipped servant that was to come. Now, the word Jesus is the same as the Hebrew word Joshua. It means Yahweh saves. It was given by the angel in Matthew 1:21. It's used by New Testament authors to emphasize the humanity of Christ when it's used by itself. And the word Lord, we see a little later down here in verse 3, it's the word that was used for the covenant God of the Old Testament. They were afraid to pronounce the word Yahweh, and so they inserted the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. When the New Testament authors call Jesus Lord, they are asserting his full deity. The word Lord was used for the emperor in Jesus' day, and many of the early Christians died because they would not take the Pledge of Allegiance to Rome, which said, I believe Caesar is Lord, and burned some incense to him. Because it was an act of worship, and they believed only Jesus of Nazareth was to be worshipped, that he was fully God, they died by the hundreds instead of taking this oath of allegiance. Now it says our brother Timothy. Timothy is identified with Paul in numerous books, but he's never an equal like our apostle Timothy. He's always our brother Timothy. Now we see that in several different books, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Philemon, verse 1. And so Timothy was with Paul during Ephesus, and that's when the church was started, and that's probably how this church knew him, was from Paul's time in Ephesus. Now, notice where it says, to the consecrated and faithful brothers. Now, some translations make both of these adjectives to describe brothers. Mine does. Consecrated and faithful. Other make them more independent. Holy or saints and faithful brothers. Now, the word saints, be it consecrated or saint or sanctified, comes from one Hebrew root that goes back to something that was set apart for God, a person, a place, a thing. It came to mean someone specially called and sent. And it's the idea these were the called out people of God. The word church means the divinely called out ones. And so a saint is someone who has been called out by God. When the Bible says we're saints, it doesn't mean we're without sin. It means that our position is in Christ. And in Christ, we are without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I also want you to notice the word saints is always in the plural. It's the corporate ideal emphasized so often in the New Testament. To be saved is to be a part of a family. The word saint only appears in the singular one time in the New Testament, in a corporate context in the book of Philippians. And so here we have the idea of something set apart. The Old Testament people of God were also set apart for a task. We see it in Exodus 19:6, and that task was to be a kingdom of priests. And that's what we believe the New Testament church is too, because these same words are used, that are used for Israel, are used for the church in 2 Peter and in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now it says, faithful brothers. This is the form of the word that we get the English, believe, trust, or faith. It's the word pistis or pistuo, the verb. Now, maybe the idea of believing brothers over against the false teachers, or it may be the idea of the loyal brothers. Now, I think the word loyal is the original etymology to the word faith. Faith primarily focuses on the trustworthiness of God, the loyalty to God, to His Word. But God calls us to be loyal men like Himself. And this adjective may refer to the fact that God has truly changed their lives in Jesus Christ. Now, at Colossae, who are in union with Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases, used over 164 times in Paul. It's usually translated in Christ. My Williams translation always makes it, who are in union with Christ. It's a locative of sphere. It means that in Jesus we live and move and have our being. We are in Him. As the Holy Spirit woos us out of sin, draws us to Christ, and then baptizes us into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are in the sphere of the person of Christ, both positionally and hopefully more possessionally as a lifestyle. Now, then it says, spiritual blessings and peace to you from God our Father. Now, I want you to notice that Paul uses the normal letter writing form of his day. The traditional letter writing form was greetings or joy or rejoice. And it's the Greek word charon. And he slightly changed it to make it uniquely Christian. Charon, greetings. Charis, grace. And, of course, grace is the focal point of God's love for man. It's the undeserved, unmerited grace of God. It's Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. Faith never saved anybody. It's the initiating love of God, the grace of God. And peace. Many commentators believe that Paul combined the Hebrew greeting, grace, or charon, very close to charon, charis for grace, and the Hebrew greeting, shalom, which could be translated peace. Shalom means the absence of problems and the presence of blessings, and there may be some truth to that. To you from God our Father. Now, God is Father. That is not in the sense of sexual generation, nor in the sense of chronological sequence, but in the sense of the intimate relationship in a Jewish family setting. And all of the terms to describe God come from this intimate family setting. God is parent, God is Father, God is passionate lover, God is kinsman redeemer. All of those come from an intimate family setting. Now, some manuscripts add, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some excellent manuscripts. Some leave it out, some have it. And I think the better manuscripts, it ought to be included. And you can see in the notes which manuscripts it's in and left out of. Now, verses 3 through 8 is one sustained sentence. Next time, I'm going to deal with the next major sentence, which is 9 through 14. But today, we're just going to finish this one sentence. Every time we pray, and I want to tell you, Paul prayed always. Now, the word always can go with every time or pray. I mean, go with pray or thank. We're not sure if it goes every time I pray, I thank God for you, or every time I pray. But anyway, it's obvious that Paul prayed for these churches. The word thank is almost a theme of this book as it is the book of Philippians. It's mentioned in 1:12, 2:7, 3:15, 3:17, and 4:6. He thanked God over and over for these churches. Thank the God our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that full title. Verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ. Now, we have heard, it's obvious he heard from Epaphras, and that's we see that in verse 7. Notice the word faith, love, and hope mentioned here in these next couple of verses. That is one of Paul's favorite triads. We see it so often, Romans 5, 2 through 5, 1 Corinthians 13, 13, Galatians 5, 5 and 6, Ephesians 4, 2 through 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Faith, hope, and love. Now, this triad characterizes the Christian life. Faith in the sense of loyalty. Here, it's the same phrase. Usually, we have faith in Christ, or Christ, which means that Christ is the object of our faith. But here, it's with the end. It's just like the locket of a sphere earlier. So it means that Christ is the sphere in which we live and move and have our beings. And that same idea is repeated in Galatians 3:26. Can't read my writing. Galatians 5:6 and Ephesians 1:15, which is the closest to that. So Jesus is both the object of our faith, the ground of our faith, and the sphere of our faith, and all those are true. Notice where it says, and your love. Now, the idea of love here is God's kind of love. It's a self-giving love, and it's a love that is for all God's people. And there's that corporate ideal again. This may be in contradistinction to the false teachers who said, we're just going to have a little special group, a little rational group, a special knowledge, they keep special rules, a super elite group, kind of like the Pharisees were in Judaism. No. Everything in Christianity is up on the table, and everything is for all Christians. Okay? Verse 5. Because of your hope. Now, the word hope in the New Testament usually refers to the parousia, or the second coming. Parousia. Whatever seminary you went to, it's pronounced differently in different ones. We've lost the ancient pronunciation of Greek. Now, why would you say it's a hope? Hope seems in English like a maybe, possibly, could be word. But the truth is that hope in Greek means the certainty of the event with an ambiguous time element. And that's what we have here. Notice where it says, what is laid up for you in heaven. This beautiful thing about laid up is repeated in 1 Peter 1:4 about guarded for us. Hallelujah! Isn't that wonderful? It's guarded for us. It's laid up and guarded for us. And I think that's just beautiful. Now, look, it says, long ago you heard of this hope through the message of the good news. This is kind of Paul affirming that Epaphras preached the true gospel to them, and they had heard it and responded to it. Now it says, verse 6, which reached you, and since it is bearing fruit. Now the it is a middle voice verbal form, which meaning it emphasizes that the subject is doing the action of the verb. Now what do I mean by that? The gospel has the power in itself to reproduce itself. And one of the real signs that it is the gospel is that it is reproducing itself. It's always surprised me that even in churches, do you know newer congregations reach more people than older congregations? I think we get used to the great good news that we've heard. People who hear it for the first time, boy, they're out sharing it and talking about it and telling about it. But those of us who are used to it, somehow we get caught up in what we've heard and forget that the gospel is meant to be shared. The gospel is meant to reproduce itself. And the sign that is vital and active is that it is reproducing. Now, just as it is all over the world. Now, of course, this is the Greco-Roman world, not the entire sphere of terra firma, but the Greco-Roman world. From the day you first heard of God's favor, and it really came, and you really came to know it. Now, the word know it is another play here, I think, on the Gnostic false teachers. For what they are doing, the word know was a term that the Gnostic teachers used for this secret knowledge. It's the word gnosis. But this is the compound form, epigenosko, which means full and experiential knowledge. Paul's saying you already have all the knowledge you need when you have the person of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't tell you the way. He embodies the way. You don't need any secret knowledge about getting through the angelic levels. What you need is to know Jesus, for He is the fullness of God. And that's the idea here. Look at verse 7 where it says, as you learned it from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is a shortened form of Epaphroditus. Now, that comes from the god Aphrodite. There are some commentators, I believe it's Mould, who says it means Mr. Handsome. And maybe he was. We just don't know. But that's the man who apparently was the evangelist that started this church. Our dearly loved fellow slave or fellow worker. Now, this is a compound with a little preposition, S-U-N. And it's so very important because Paul is very, very fond of this little word. It means joint participation with, fellowship with. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, in a threefold compound. And I believe he uses the same word again in chapter 4, another series of compounds. So it means that he's our co-worker. That's the idea here. Let's see. You might well see Philemon 23, where he's called the same thing. As a faithful minister, this word for minister is the word we get the word deacon from. Now, the etymology of the word deacon is somewhat obscure. I believe that the best I've seen on it is that it means to raise dust. Not sand, dust. And by the way, that means as a servant, a household servant, swept the floor, the dust would kind of be raised up as they swept it. And so this is a basic word for service. It's used of Jesus, it's used of the apostles, it's used of the apostles' helpers, it's used of Paul, and on and on. And so it's a word that means service, menial household service. And that this man is called a servant, a deacon. Not in the sense of the official office, but a servant of Christ. Now, do you have for me, or is it our or your there? Well, here again, there's another manuscript variation. But the word our occurs in the earliest manuscript papyri we have, the Chester Beatty papyri. It occurs in Sinaiticus. It occurs in Alexandrinus. It occurs in Vaticanus. It also occurs in the Western manuscript, the Bizet. So I really think it's official, and I think the word our is much better there. In verse 8, he is the very one who told me of the love awakened in you by the Spirit. Now, the love here is the term agape. It's that self-giving love. It's not love for self. It's not the homogeneic principle of love for my little group. But it's love that is a love that it characterizes God's love for sinful man. And notice it came by means of the Spirit. Now, my Spirit is capitalized. But, of course, in the Greek text, you can't tell if it's capitalized or not. Calvin thought it didn't refer to the Holy Spirit. But most modern translators and commentators do. If it is true it should be capitalized and it is referring to the Holy Spirit, this is the only mention of the Holy Spirit in the entire book of Colossians. And I think that's wonderful. What was the Spirit trying to do in developing this love? Well, I think the fruit bearing as going out and sharing is also related to what the Spirit does, because the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, is really the characteristics of Christ's life. Notice it says the fruit of the Spirit is love in Galatians. It's singular. And then all those other things, kindness and joy and peace and self-control, all of that defines what love is. And so I think when it says that the Spirit gives love, it's talking about the fruit of the person of Jesus Christ. And so when it says fruit-bearing up here, maybe it's talking about that also. Not only are they sharing the gospel, but they are embodying the life of Christ. I love Paul's prayer for one of the churches where he says, I'm in travail over you until Christ be formed in you. And, of course, that's the goal of the Christian life. If Christ is truly formed in us, we are going to be sharing our faith. We are going to be loving even the unlovely. We are going to be a different kind of people. And, of course, we're not going to be saints only in our position, but we're going to be saint in the way we live. And, of course, that's the goal, that we possess our position. I usually put it this way. We've won the race in Jesus Christ. The trophy's on the shelf. But because we've won the race, out of gratitude, and in the commands of the New Testament, now we run the race for Him. And that's the emphasis, I think, here. Well, this first little section, I'm going to quit there with this first sentence, but I want to tell you the book of Colossians is going to ring your bell. Now, I want to show you several commentaries, if I could, that I think are so great, and I hope they're helpful to you. This is by the best Greek scholar Southern Baptists have, A.T. Robertson, and this little book's going to really be helpful. Paul to the Intellectuals. This is by Curtis Vaughn, one of my favorite Bible teachers. He teaches at Southwestern Seminary. This is Zondervan Study Guide Commentary. I like all of them. They're wonderful. This is a little more technical. This is Study in Colossians and Philemon by Moule. It's very technical, but it's so helpful. And there's some great stuff on Colossians available. This is the Tyndale Bible Commentary Series. I think it's just great for laymen. It's technical enough that you'll get more than you thought about, but it's not so technical it gets you bogged down. I like the whole series done by different authors. And then this is a brand new one that I just became familiar with. It's from the American Bible Society. It's their technical handbook for translators, but it really gets you some insight into the text. I bought all I could in this whole set. It's really a humdinger, okay? A translator's handbook to Letter of Colossians. And finally, my favorite commentator is F.F. Bruce, and this is the New International Commentary series that I like so much that if I really had to recommend one, I'd recommend this, and it'll do all the other ones do plus. There's some great help on Colossians, and I look forward to going through this book with you. God bless you, and I'll see you same time, same place next week.